Follow with me at the last part here of James chapter 1, because this really is the book in a nutshell. If you get a grasp of verse 19 to verse 27, and you hang on to it throughout the rest of the book, things that don't make sense to you start making sense. He's talking to believers. He's telling them to purify their lives. In chapter 4, by the way, he's going to give us a comprehensive guide to repentance. One of the most comprehensive passages in the entire Bible on complete repentance in the life of a believer. For now, he just says to lay aside filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. Meekness implies submission to God. The implanted word. When you and I receive the word without meekness, the word doesn't get implanted. The Holy Spirit is the planter. The soul is soil. Soil that is rocky soil, thorny soil, shallow soil is not going to bear fruit like good soil. You and I determine what kind of soil our soul is going to be. Meekness says, I am surrendered to God as he speaks to me through his word, and I will act on what he reveals. So when the word is implanted, what does it do? It delivers our soul. It delivers our soul from failure to experience the full Christian life as God intended us to experience it, which includes joy, it includes power, it includes blessing. It includes a sense of purpose. It includes increasing insight and understanding of the Word. All of those things are the result of the Word of God being planted in the soul. But then he says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's possible to be a hearer only as a believer. You're a child of God, but you're not functioning as a disciple. Insofar as discipleship is concerned, you're dead. Now, death is one of those themes that runs through the book of James. We need to understand there are two words in James that believers tend to jump on and come to a preset conclusion about. One is save and the other is death. Save, we automatically want to say, means eternal life. Death automatically means judgment in unbelief. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do a study of death through the New Testament. Abraham considered his own body dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, we read in Romans chapter 4. What's the problem? What kind of death is it? It's the inability to function in the sexual realm. The inability to reproduce. And that's sexual death. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is death. What kind of death? Functional death or operational death in the spiritual life. You are not able to function in relationship to God if your mind is set on the flesh. Paul goes on in Romans 8 and verse 13 to say, if you continue in sin, you will die. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. And what's he saying? Persistence in rebellion against God can lead to premature death. James is going to end his book with the same warning. John calls it in 1 John 5:16 the sin unto death. What kind of a sin is it? It's any sin of active rebellion that persists to the point where that person is removed from this life early under divine discipline. Are they still a believer? Absolutely. Still have eternal life? Yes. But the difference, instead of standing in the presence of Christ in confidence, they shrink away from him at his coming. John warns us of that in 1 John 2 and verse 28. You and I are going to leave this world one of two ways, and only one of two ways, and that is more than a conqueror through Christ who loved us, or as one who failed to appropriate the provisions of grace and therefore will stand at the judgment seat ashamed. It's the only options open to us. Now, let's move on in this section. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Here's the question. What is the mirror? What's the mirror? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Once again, James and Paul agree. By the way, James and Paul agree on every point, not just a few. And the reason is because they're both inspired by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God cannot contradict himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the Old Testament believers, Old Testament Israel, how their minds were blinded. He talks about how until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Then he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." James is going to talk to us about liberty. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, that is believers, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What is he saying? But the same thing James is saying. If you receive the Word of God and let the Spirit of God plant it in your soul, you are going to be transformed into the image of Christ. So I ask the question again, what is the mirror? It's the Word of God. We look into the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to show us, to reveal to us the person of Christ, and then to transform us into His likeness. Now, the interpretation I'm going to give you in the book of James is going to differ from what you probably have always believed. It differs from what I used to teach. But that's because I'm still learning, thank God. The person who is looking into the mirror, the man who is observing his natural face in a mirror, is a believer looking into the Word. And this is an illustration of the hearer, but not the doer. He looks into the mirror and he sees his natural face. The word natural face is genesis. My name comes from this. Genesis. Gene. Birth. To be born. The beginning. So he's saying that here is a person who is looking into the mirror of the Word. He's looking into Scripture. And he sees his birth face in the mirror. Now here's the way I used to teach this passage. When we look in a mirror, we see the things that need to be corrected. We see the things that are wrong. We need to make adjustments, but we look in the mirror, we see what's wrong with us, and we go away and we don't make adjustments. How many of you have always seen this passage in that light? Most of you? Wrong interpretation. What James is saying here is when you and I look into the Word of God, we see who we are in Christ. The Bible reveals to us who we are in Christ. We see what we have in Christ, our position in Christ, our purpose in Christ, and then we turn and walk away and we forget it all. We're unchanged by it. James says, he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Notice, kind of man. Look up at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The kind of person you are is a new creature in Christ. The kind of person you are is a regenerate soul. A child of God. A member of His kingdom. And when you look into the Word and it reveals to you who you are in Christ, and I want to say this, again, one of the great tragedies in our churches today is that people are often berated for their sins, for their faults, for their failures, but never told who they are in Christ. Christians today have an identity crisis. We haven't yet understood or appreciated who we are in Christ. And what regeneration means. and what it means to be a new creature in Christ. What it means when Paul says, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And when we begin to understand and appreciate who we are in Christ and what provisions are available to us, we begin to approach life not from a position of defeat and failure, but from a position of strength. We begin to approach life, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Set your affection on things above, on the heavenly things, and live your life from that position. That's what James is talking about. Seeing life from who we are in Christ. And when we forget who we are in Christ, we go our way, we forget who we are, and we live life as an, from a practical point of view, as if we were an unbeliever. Verse 25 says, but he who looks, the word look here means to stoop down and inspect carefully. Very graphic word. Careful inspection. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Why is it a perfect law of liberty? Remember what Paul just said in 2 Corinthians 3? The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. What does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 5? Stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. The reason that the liberty that we have in Christ is the perfect law is because while the law of Moses can reveal the holiness of God and condemn our sinfulness, that's all it can do. It has no power to enable. And the law of liberty that we have in Christ is a law that enables to do what God commands. Because His law has been written in our hearts through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and we have the personal presence of God within us. We have become the temple of God. Our body becomes a place of worship, and all of the power of the presence of God is available to us if we simply humble ourselves and submit to His inner working in our life. He who stoops down and carefully inspects the perfect law here is analogous to the mirror that he mentioned earlier, the Word of God, and continues in it. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Same word here. To abide, to remain in, to make yourself at home in the Word of God. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Didn't we have a promise in chapter 1 and verse 12 that the person who endures his trials is blessed? And here he reiterates and reinforces that fact that the person who hears and does the Word of God is blessed in what he does. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13 as he washes their feet and he begins to instruct them, and he said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then he says in John 13 and verse 17, if you know these things, anybody remember what else? You are blessed if you do them. James is saying exactly what Jesus said in the upper room. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to do it. The blessing is not in the knowing, because knowing without doing makes you accountable for the information that you have, but because you're not doing it, your accountability brings discipline. But if you know and you do, you're going to be blessed in the doing. Now, James is a master of illustration. The book of James has so many illustrations of what's right and what's wrong. And he gives us an illustration here of what he means. What does it mean that I should stoop down and carefully inspect the Word of God to find out what kind of person I am in Christ, and then to go away and be a reflection of His character? James says, that's what real religion is all about. If anyone among you means among you as believers. Here's the here only. If anyone among you thinks, the word think means to assume something that's not true. It's an arrogant assumption. If anyone among you thinks, later on he's going to ask in verse 14 of chapter 2, what does it profit if someone says? Same guy, it's the hearer but not the doer. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, that's going to come up again in chapter 3, but deceives his own heart. Have you noticed, by the way, how many times deception is dealt with in chapter 1? You find it in verse 16. Don't deceive yourself. You find it in verse 22. If you're a hearer only, you deceive yourself. Find it in verse 26. If you think you're religious, the word religious we would translate as spiritual. This is the way James is using the word. If you think you're spiritual and you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart, your religion is useless. Later on in verse 14 and 16, he's going to talk about the profit of your faith. Either your faith has profit or it's useless. You have to choose. Now he gives us an example. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Did I miss anything there? Follow closely. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Did I miss anything? The little word "and," you notice it's in italics. It doesn't occur in the original language. That's why it's in italics. James is not saying do this and this. He's saying do this and you'll have this. In other words, if you and I live a selfless life, extending ourselves in the love of Christ to others, what's it going to result in? It's going to keep us unspotted from the world. Principle. Here's the principle. Write it down. My solution to my sin, and sin, by the way, is self-centeredness. My solution to my self-centeredness is a sacrificial service to God and others. You know, we often wonder, I have this problem, I have this habit, I have this addiction. All of us, by the way, are by nature addictive. It's what idolatry is all about. We can be addicted to money, we can be addicted to power, we can be addicted to preoccupation with self. We can be addicted to magnifying our problems and difficulties. All of us have addictions. Our areas of weakness, our lust patterns, whatever you want to call them. And the only solution to those things is in submission to the Spirit of God and obedience to the Word of God to replace that self-centered thing with a self-denying thing that serves someone else. What James is saying here is this: if you want to have the real thing in the Christian life, stop serving yourself and start serving those who are helpless and in need. That's the solution. By visiting the widow and the orphan, those that are helpless, they're an example that comes up again and again in the Old Testament of the helpless. You will keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know why? Because if we spend our time doing what's right, we don't have any time left to do what's wrong. If we fill our mind with what is good and honorable and noble, we're not going to have time to think about the things that are deceptive and destructive. The way to keep from being filled up with myself is to be filled with the Spirit. You remember I said yesterday, you can't be filled with the Spirit if you're already full of yourself. One of the prerequisites for the filling of the Spirit is to empty ourself of ourself. Paul goes through 5 chapters in the book of Ephesians, teaching us how to empty ourselves. And then he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It's just one of a multitude of examples of self-centeredness and preoccupation with our own life. But be filled with the Spirit. Jesus put it another way in Luke 9:27. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, I bet every one of you can remember what he said next. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. That's exactly what James is saying. Lay yourself aside. Focus on who you are in Christ. By the way, taking up the cross is not a negative. Ladies, the cross is not your husband. Gentlemen, the cross is not your wife. The cross is the glorious plan of God. The cross only has a negative connotation to those who don't understand the cross. To those who understand the cross, it is the most glorious thing in the world. And therefore, taking up your cross is not, oh, woe is me, God wants me to do this, I guess I have to do it because it's my cross. You know what my cross is? My cross is having the privilege and the opportunity to stand here and open the Word of God and be a passive vessel and let the Spirit of God take my mind and my mouth and communicate the message to you so that your life can be enlightened and enriched. Oh, what a terrible cross this is. Why would God call me to such a thing? And yet it's the greatest joy of my life. Deny yourself, get over yourself. Take up your cross, fix your eyes on Christ and the power of His victory over sin, suffering, and shame, and then follow after Him. That's what James is saying. What did Christ do while He was here? He went to the weak. He went to the broken. He went to the needy. That's what James is saying. If you want the real thing in the Christian life, do what Christ did. Now, he doesn't stop there. Chapter 2 is not isolated from chapter 1. Take that chapter 2 heading and throw it out. Because what James is going to do is move right on with another illustration. He wants us to understand what pure and undefiled religion, what the real spiritual life is. And so he says, if you devote yourself to the service of the weak and the needy and the helpless, it'll keep you from being defiled by the world. And then he goes on to warn of a danger. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He's saying one illustration is to visit the widow and the orphan. Now let me give you another illustration. Let's step from outside the local church into the local church. Let's see a problem that exists in our gathering together. He says, don't hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, the Greek literally says gold fingers, and there also comes in a poor man in filthy clothes. I hate to get too graphic here, but filthy clothes, meino. The only way to picture it is the guy was walking down the street, and in those days they used chamber pots. And he's on his way to the assembly, and someone dumps a chamber pot on him. And he says, well, I can go or I can not go, but I really need the word today, so I'm going to go. And in he walks with his clothes, meinoed, defiled. That's what the word means. And isn't it such a graphic illustration of the partiality that permeates Christianity today? The movie star or the sports star or the known person, the one who's excelled in business, whatever, who comes to Christ, oh, the honor we lavish on them. And the poor skid row bum who walks into the church in his ragged and filthy clothes, we are embarrassed by him. We want to set him someplace else so he doesn't become an offense to the good people who have come. I want you to write this down and pray that God will burn it into your soul. Christ did not die to make bad people good. Christ died to make dead people live. There is a universe of difference. Our churches are dedicated to trying to refine us. Our churches are dedicated to making us acceptable in one another's sight. And ultimately what it boils down to is Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves so that they could be acceptable to one another. And that is not what the faith is all about. And therefore James warns of the danger of having partiality. The word partiality means respect of persons or to respect someone to their face. It's a very hypocritical connotation. So you pay attention to the one in the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place. Literally a place of honor. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here under my footstool. In other words, let's keep you out of the line of sight of the good people who have come. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You are motivated by your sin nature. You're playing a game that has religious connotations, but it's filled with all of the despicability of sinfulness. The evil thoughts is that you look on men according to the outward appearance. God looks at men from the heart, and because you only have eyes to see the externals, you give honor to those who already have honor, and you deprive of honor those who need it the most. Can you see the glimmers here of verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1 when he says the poor and lowly believer needs to rejoice in his exaltation? He's been raised up and seated with Christ. The rich, the powerful, the mighty believer needs to rejoice in his humiliation. God has brought him down and delivered him from that preoccupation that assumes a position of superiority over other people. Both the low and the so-called high and mighty have been brought together into an equal standing in Christ. And then we reproduce the very sinfulness of the lowly man beating himself down and the rich man glorying and boasting in his riches in our churches because we show respect to the wealthy and we disregard and treat with spite those that are poor and those that are humble. He says in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those that love him? Did I miss something there?
To be,
you notice in italics, cross it out. You say, what difference does it make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. To be implies what? Future. Here's the cross. Here's the poor of this world. Poor guy's down on his knees. God chose him to be somewhere out there in the future. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are in Corinth, called to be saints? Called saints. It makes all the difference in the world. You are that now. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about fornicators. He talks about perjurers. He talks about all the wicked things that can come from the sin nature of man. And he says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been sanctified in Christ. Sanctified, saint, both comes from the same word. God has not chosen the poor so that somewhere out there they're going to be rich in faith. God has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. Faith makes them rich. And you say, well then why does God show partiality to the poor over the rich? James's point is we're all poor. Jesus said it in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word that he uses is ptakos. The guy, folks here on the front row kind of catch a little. They catch the meaning of the word. You know what the word ptakos means? It means pff. There are two words for poverty. One means the guy who's just barely getting by. The other means the man who is absolutely destitute and desperate. And Jesus said you will never even begin to enter the blessings of God until you see yourself as absolutely poor and without any merit or anything to offer to God at all. In your spiritually impoverished state, you will lay hold of the riches of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. And then he goes through the book Ephesians and talks about the riches of his grace. So it doesn't matter whether you're the Skid Row bum or the President of the United States or the richest man that walks the earth or Bill Gates or anyone else. You are poor. And God has come up with a selection process to choose from the impoverished souls of this world those who will be rich. And what is His choice of selection? Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And therefore, what James is saying is that God has chosen the poor of this world, the spiritually impoverished, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him. I wish we had time to go into heirship and inheritance because it's a whole study in itself. But all I can say is this, if you're a child of God, you have an inheritance laid up for you. And that inheritance makes you an heir of God. But you have a choice. You remember in the story of the prodigal son? Both the older and the younger son are sons, right? As sons, both of them share in the inheritance, right? One of them has the greater portion of inheritance, doesn't he? Which one is that? Older son. That's what firstborn means. Firstborn means the one with the right of inheritance. So he gets the double portion inheritance. The younger son gets the lesser inheritance. The difference between them and us is that we get to choose which part of the inheritance we have. Paul tells us, turn with me, since I've introduced it, I might as well touch on it. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:15. I might as well start in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Quick question. Are all believers being led by the Spirit of God? No. Does that mean they're not sons? What's the problem? The problem's found in the original language. The word son means a mature son. It's not technon, it's huios. Huios means a mature son. Believers who are being led by the Spirit of God are mature believers. Why does that make a difference? He says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You're a child of God. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The word children there is different. It refers to the one who is born. Tikto, the verb, to give birth. Technon, the child. Verse 17. "And if children, then heirs." How many children are heirs? All of them. How many believers have an inheritance from God? All of them. What does Peter tell us? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. "We have been given an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God." How many believers does that apply to? All believers. But watch close now. "If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Let me ask you. This is a good way to teach. It's called the Socratic method. Ask your students and see what they know. What is the condition for being an heir of God? Salvation. If you're a child of God, is there any condition laid on you to receive your inheritance? No, because you're a child. Why then does Paul put a condition in here that says, if we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together? Because he's talking about the two aspects of inheritance. One is the lesser inheritance. The other is the greater inheritance. All believers are going to receive an inheritance from God. Only some believers will share the inheritance of Christ. See what I'm saying here? You are an heir of God because of your spiritual birth. You will be a joint heir with Christ if you suffer with Him, so that you may share His glory. Runs all the way through the New Testament. Quick illustration, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Another passage that troubles many believers. Passage that is abused by pastors who love to have a tyranny over their people. You know, the wonderful thing about me, I have perfect liberty. I assume that all of you came here voluntarily, except for children. I have nothing for you to join. I have nothing for you to buy. I only have one objective, and that is to open the Word and hopefully benefit your life. So I'm free. You can like me or not like me. It's not going to change my life at all. You can agree with me or not agree with me. It's not going to affect me at all. If you're right and I'm wrong, I'm the one that suffers. If I'm right and you're wrong, guess what? We all stand before the Lord. But look at what Paul says here in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Who does that apply to? All believers. We died with Him through faith in Christ. We shall live with Him. Absolute certainty. Verse 12. If we endure, we also shall reign with Him. How many really endure? This is the whole thrust of the book of James. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Some translate this, you can become a believer and then decide you don't want to be a believer and you deny Him and He says, fine, go your way, I'll kick you out. But in the context, what are we denying Him? To deny means you deny something, right? Translative verb has to have an object. What are we denying Him in the context? Our endurance. If we endure with Him, we're going to reign with Him. If we deny Him that endurance, what's He going to deny us? Reigning with Him. It's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 8 and verse 17. You already are an heir of God. You can be an heir of Christ, but you have to make the choice. Remember what John says in the book of Revelation? When he's speaking to the seven churches, he who overcomes, to him I will grant to sit with me on my throne. How many believers overcome? All of us are more than conquerors through Christ, as far as death is concerned, as far as sin is concerned. But how many in the practical outworking of their life are overcomers? Few. And it's to the overcomer that the gift, the privilege, the reward of sharing the throne of Christ is going to be given. Remember he told a little story? To one he gives 2 talents, to one he gives 5 talents, to one he gives 10 talents. Guy with 10 talents gains 10, he says, be ruler over 10 cities. Guy with 5 talents gains 5, he says, be rulers over 5 cities. Guy with 2 said, I went and hid it. Take away from him that which he had and give to him who already has. For to whom much is given, much is required. Now notice what he says in verse 13, just so as to avoid anyone getting the wrong idea here. If we are faithless, the word faithless could be translated unbelieving. Even if we as believers quit believing, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. The doctrine contained in these three verses deals with salvation, deals with spirituality, deals with Christian service, deals with eternal security, deals with eternal reward, and on and on and on and on. Passages that are rich with not only understanding, but application in the Christian life. Okay, back to James. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, not to be, but rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him. What kind of an heir will you be? What kind of an heir will I be? But you, talking now to believers, have dishonored the poor, or the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? You know, those who have wealth and power think that they somehow possess privilege other people don't have. They see themselves as exempt from a lot of the demands of life. They see themselves almost as God-called people to rule over those who are less fortunate. The tragedy is that it happens in our churches. I couldn't even begin to tell you the number of churches I've been a part of where the rich tried to drag the poor into court. Where there were fights, where there were lawsuits, where there were partnerships that dissolved and division came in the local church. Because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Look at our politicians. And you'll see all you need to see in that department. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now let me pause here just for a moment since we have moved into chapter 2. Let me tie it together with verse 1 and then we're going to look at chapter 2 as a unit within itself. Or with chapter 1. What I want you to see is this. James' illustration of what pure and undefiled religion really is, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, continues through chapter 2 and verse 7. One aspect of pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphan and the widow. Another aspect of pure and undefiled religion is to treat everyone the same in Christ. No one has an advantage. No one is greater. No one is superior in Christ. There is neither rich or poor, slave or free, male or female. All who have trusted in Christ have equal standing, equal provision, and equal opportunity. Take this down just as a little thought for you to gnaw on, a little bit of, to put it in agricultural terms, a little cud for you to chew on. Everything the Apostle Paul had in Christ, you have. He did not have an advantage over you. As a matter of fact, he had distinct disadvantages over you. You say, what were his disadvantages? He received direct revelation. He saw the risen Christ. And I go back again to what Jesus said to Thomas, because you see, you believe, but greater faith have they who have never seen and yet believe. Paul was able to work miracles. He was able to exercise all spiritual gifts. You and I can't. Paul was able to raise the dead. You and I can't. He had many supports and aids to his faith that you and I don't have. And I count that not a disadvantage. I count it an advantage. Because what it means is this. Without raising the dead, without working miraculous things, without seeing the risen Christ, without having Him visit me in my prison cell, I keep on believing through all my trials and all my sufferings. And if you and I continue to do that, in the end, we have an advantage. And that advantage is a pure and undefiled faith without the props. What Christianity wants today is to go back to the early church. We want to see the signs. We want to see the miracles. We want the health, wealth, and prosperity. We want all these things. And what we're asking for is something less than what we have. We're asking for a coddled, pampered faith in which our convictions, our trust is never tried, never tested. We simply cruise along on a red carpet ride into the kingdom of God. That is not why you and I have been called. Had a young guy come to me while I was pastoring in Australia, and he said, you know, you talk all about this trial and tribulation and difficulty stuff. And he said, I go to a local church, and we believe that God wants every believer to be healthy, every believer to be prosperous. He wants us to live as priests of His kingdom, and we should never suffer any of these things. And I said, well, there's only one problem with that philosophy. He said, what is it? And I said, it's not true. And it doesn't work. And he said, but I believe that it does work. Well, anyway, he went his way. He got kind of ruffled because of what I had taught that night and went his way. Went back to his local church, and guess what? Half the congregation was gone because of flu. He came back to me and he said, the pastor was at a loss to know what to do because everything he'd been telling him wasn't happening. And the reason it doesn't happen is because that's not life. That's a pipe dream. That's not what God intends you and I to be. A warrior is made for what? The battle. I told you that books have themes. What's the theme of 1 Timothy? The good soldier of Christ Jesus. What's the theme of 2 Timothy? Fighting the good fight. The spiritual life is a place where you and I put on the armor of God because we're going to engage the forces of the enemy, and we're not going to get out of this without being scarred, without being bloodied, without being battered. And you know what? That's great. When I enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, my prayer is that my sword will be nicked and chipped and rusted, and my armor is going to have the marks of the enemy on it. And every time I limp, I think he's hit me pretty good. But that's okay. Because we're in a fight. But it's a fight we can win. As a matter of fact, we can't lose it unless we surrender. Kind of like the fight we're in overseas. Whatever you may think of the battle that's going on in Iraq and Afghanistan, there's only one way we can lose it, and that's to give up. It's the only way. I read in the Old Testament how God sent a prophet to the evil king of Israel who had been challenged by the Syrians, who said their God is a phony God, speaking of Jehovah. And God said through the prophet to the wicked king, not because of you, not because of anything in you will I deliver this nation, but because they have defied and blasphemed my name. Can I say this? There is no greater blasphemy on the face of the earth today against Jesus Christ than Islam. I could go to jail for saying that. But I'm going to say it again. The greatest blasphemy on the face of the earth today, the greatest rebellion against the name and the work of Christ, is Islam. And they have defied the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they have blasphemed His name in every way. Now that's tragic. But you want to know what the greater tragedy is? The greater tragedy is that the children of God in the United States of America blaspheme His name every day. By our self-centeredness, by our preoccupation with more and greater, by our pursuit of gratification, by all the things that we get tied up in and pay Him lip service, and yet it doesn't affect our life. And that's what James is talking about. So, we have a lot to think about as we go through the book. And I'm running out of time. Very quickly. James chapter 2. If you have your little sheet, you'll see that I've identified the key verse or verses as 12 and 13. James says, so speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2, 12 and 13 is the key section within the second chapter. Now, what James is presenting to us is the law of the Christian life. And he contrasts, yet complements that law with the law of Moses. Look at how he does it. Moving on from his illustration and his accusation of partiality, he says in verses 8 through 13, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Question, Where is the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? It's in the Old Testament. Right? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Here's another question. Are we under the Old Testament law? No. Yet he calls it the royal law. Why? Because it's the law of the kingdom. The law of the kingdom is the old law that called the children of Israel to be a unique kingdom on this earth to represent God. And he says, if you even fulfill the old law, you're doing well. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means the unbeliever. That means the unsaved. If you do that, you're doing well. But Christ gave us a different law, didn't he? What is the new law? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The old law still stands in regard to our relationship to the unsaved world. Love your neighbor as yourself, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. And the love of Christ is reflected to the unbelieving world in that we love our neighbor as ourself. If you do that, you're doing well. That's not the end of the command. That's not the climax of achievement. That's not the apex of the spiritual life. It's fine, it's good, but it's not enough. So watch what he says. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of Moses, as a transgressor. Remember I said the law of Moses can reveal the holiness of God and condemn our sinfulness, and that's it. It can't empower or enable us. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. This is always fun to take people with the Ten Commandments. Oh, I believe in the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? Which one do you keep? Jesus had an incident like that where a young guy came to him and said, I've kept all the law since my birth. Jesus said, oh, you remember the law? You know, you should not kill, you should not steal, you should not murder. And the young guy says, oh, I've done that since my youth. And then Jesus very wisely and very shrewdly brings in the last of the Ten Commandments. He says, fine, you're rich, you're wealthy, sell everything you own, give it to the poor. You say, how does that apply to the Ten Commandments? The tenth commandment is you shall not covet. And coveting is a desire to have, to possess. And here this guy is now being put to the test in that aspect of the Mosaic law that is not external, that is not outside, but deals with the issue of the heart. And the young man went away, and isn't it interesting what it says? He went away very sad, for, remember what it says? He was very rich. How many people there are who are very sad because they're very rich? The happiest people I know today don't live in America. The happiest people I know live on the plains of Africa, live in the mountains of New Guinea, live in the filthy slums of India, live in the scattered villages across this earth, live in the mountains of South America. And you know what? They have nothing. But when I go to them, I feel like I'm visiting kings. You know why? Nan and I trekked across the river that divides Nigeria and Cameroon. We went into a village in the mountains of Cameroon. The couple received us and the team that was with us into their home. They gave Nan and I the master bedroom. Now, this is a thatch roof hut. The master bedroom had a bed. And that bed was four posts stuck in the ground with a frame across it and sticks laying over the frame. And that's where they slept every night. And that's where Nan and I slept that night. As a matter of fact, it was a memorable night for Nan. We kept hearing a rustling in the thatch roof overhead, wondering what it was. She kept saying, what is that? What is that? And I said, don't worry about it. I knew what it was. In the middle of the night, the rat that was up there lost his footing and fell right on her. She let out a shriek. And those people sacrificed a goat. Now, their wealth is all in what livestock they had. They had a young goat. We had trekked in for hours on a mountain trail. We were exhausted. We were tired. I saw them lead the goat into the village. I'm thinking to myself, oh, man, young fresh goat meat. It's going to be so good. But no, they weren't going to only give us the dregs. They wanted us to have the best. Well, their culture sees things a little differently than we do. The best to them is the guts. The entrails, the innards, the organs. And so they take the innards of this goat, plop it into a pan full of water, heat it over a fire. It's kind of lukewarm, not fully cooked. And that's our supper. And you know what? It wasn't very appetizing. But what it is an illustration. In their mind, they were giving us the very best they had. And I have sat in thatched huts and eaten food that I knew was probably all those people had to feed their family. And they'll sit with their children and smile, big smiles on their faces. You know what they think? They can't believe that we would come and visit them. They feel so overwhelmed with the privilege of our presence that they squander all that they have on us and lavish us with so much that they may go hungry for the next 2 or 3 days simply for the privilege of giving us the very best that they have. Those are the rich people of this earth. And they'll share with you everything they've got. We've had people come to us with their children and try to get us to take their children as we're leaving because they know those kids have no hope for any kind of a life. And maybe if we would just, they don't understand all the intricacies involved. They think we can just take the kid on the plane, take them home, give them to somebody, and they'll live a happy life in America. They know nothing about passports and laws and rules and regulations. But their hope is that maybe this child can have some better kind of life than what we have. Those people are so rich. And this is what James is talking about here. If you love your neighbor as yourself, good for you. But if you keep the whole law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. You know what this tells us? God doesn't have levels and degrees of sin. God doesn't have big sins and little sins. All sin is an offense to God. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. By the way, in chapter 5, he's going to accuse them of murder. Because Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. He's going to accuse them of adultery because he's going to say, if you commit adultery in your heart, by looking on a woman or a man, you've committed it already. But how much more grave and how much more serious is it to be an adulteress to the heavenly bridegroom? Far more severe. You had a question?
I also agree that sin is sin. And I think there are some sins that hurt more than other sins because they've done, they do so much damage.
It's a nice thought, but it's not true.
You don't get words, do you? The
smallest sin is an offense to his holiness.
Oh, I agree. What about murder compared to neglect?
How about murder compared to just a little slander? Jesus said they're the same. Not in society. Not as far as their effect on society. I agree that there are sins that have a much greater effect on people and in society. And in that sense, we might say this is much worse. Certainly, it's much worse to go and kill someone than to talk bad about them in church. The effect on us is greater. The offense to God is the same.
Jesus had to come because Adam and Eve disobeyed. So we look at disobedient children and we think, no big deal.
And when you look at lists of sins in the Bible, it's very interesting to look like Romans chapter 1. You have homosexuality, lesbianism, murder, bestiality, and disobedience to parents. And they're all in the same list. So I understand what you're saying, and yes, it's true that some sins have more tragic effects in our lives. And I believe also to the soul of the person committing the sin. Yes. And when you look at that, most of them are thoughts. Proverbs chapter 6. Right. Right. But the interesting thing about those seven sins is that they fall into the three categories of sin. Sin of the mind, sin of the tongue, and overt action. So what he's saying is he hates all sin. Okay? The point here is this. If you break one law, you broke it all. How many of us are guilty of all laws? All of us. Okay? You become a transgressor of the law. Now watch what he says, because this is so important. He's talking about the royal law. He's talking about an Old Testament law, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, it's good. If you don't do it, it's bad. But then he says, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who are going to be judged by the royal law. Is that what it says? Anybody following with me? You're not going to be judged by the royal law. You're going to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? He just mentioned it up there at the end of chapter 1. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. What is the perfect law of liberty? It's New Testament revelation. Following the cross of Christ. It's the higher law. It's the mirror that we look into in chapter 1, verse 23. And we are going to be judged not just as those who know the law of liberty or talk about the law of liberty. He says, so speak and do. Do you think he's continuing his thought from chapter 1 of being a hearer only or a doer also? The hearer loves to talk about it, but the doer does it. And he says, you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And why is it the law of liberty? Once again, I emphasize, it's the law of liberty because it sets us totally free from sin and its consequences and enables us to accomplish the will of God in our life. The law of liberty is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And it gives us freedom to be like Jesus Christ. And by that law, we're going to be judged. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what? If mercy can triumph over judgment, and I deserve judgment, and I do, and yet I can overcome that judgment by mercy, it's a pretty good motivator to be merciful. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? Grace provides us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. When the Bible commands us to be merciful as God, our Father in heaven, is merciful, what's it saying? Withhold judgment even when it's due. Withhold accusation even when it's due. Refuse to retaliate even when you're right. Why? Because God has been merciful to me, the sinner. And if God has been so merciful to me, the sinner, and if I want to be like Him and I'm going to live by that perfect law of liberty, I have to be merciful as well. You remember I said earlier all of the Beatitudes are somehow found and restated or implied in the book of James? You remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's exactly what James is saying here. Be merciful to other people around you, and when you stand before Jesus Christ, though you may deserve much judgment, you're going to receive mercy. You know what? Any way I can increase the mercy I receive at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to take advantage of. And I believe that this reveals something to us that's very important in our lives. What can I do to change the sins I've committed? What can I do to change the failures that are a part of my life? What can I do to change the injuries that I've caused in the lives of other people? Nothing. How will I stand? I don't know if you ever think about this. This keeps me awake at night. How will I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? How will I ever be able to stand in the light of His perfect holiness and glory? And I tremble to think of it, and I understand what Paul means when he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he's talking about what he felt very keenly, and that was, one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But Paul understood there's a way that you and I can redeem our failures. There's a way you can redeem past sins and faults and defeats. You know what it is? Learn from it. And what do we learn from it? Mercy. And if I learn mercy from what God has shown me with all that I've done and all I deserve, how merciful ought I to be to other people that may deserve censure and slander or attack or accusation or retaliation or whatever else? By my showing them mercy, I reflect the character of my Heavenly Father. I reveal the conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, those acts of mercy are going to overcome the judgment I so rightly and richly deserve. Mercy triumphs in the face of judgment. I hope that's clear. I'm about 5 minutes over. I'm running par for the course. James isn't done, because he's going to move on into probably the best known and least understood section of the book. But the amazing thing is, he's not going to tell us anything new. What he's going to say is consistent with what he's already said. The point that he's about to make in verse 14 and following is the same point he's been making since chapter 1. And that is, you can be a hearer of the word only, or you can be a doer also. And if you're a hearer only, your faith is useless from a practical point of view. From the standpoint of eternity, it's wonderful. From the practical point of view, it has absolutely no practical benefit in your life at all. But you can be a doer also. And if you're a doer also, you're not only going to receive blessing in time and reward in eternity, but you are going to be a source of blessing to other people around you. Your faith will become profitable. You'll be like Onesimus after he became a believer. Remember the runaway slave? Paul writes in the book of Philemon, his name means profitable, but prior to this he was unprofitable. Now he's a believer, therefore he is profitable. And the whole thing is a picture of the plan of redemption and the mercy of Jesus Christ. If he owes you anything, place that to my account. Isn't it great to have the account of Jesus Christ backing you up? We'll pick it up here after lunch. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. How we pray that you'll bring to light the difficulties that we have as we look at these passages. Very hard, Father, for us to do justice to these marvelous truths. We only have so much time, and in the little time that we have, we'll do what we can. We thank you for the Spirit who is able to enlighten us with regard to areas that we may not understand at this point. We just pray that you'll continue to bless our learning, our understanding, and especially our application, that we would not be hearers only, but that we'd be doers also. We pray for our fellowship as we partake of this food. We ask your blessing on it. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Thank you for the many, many people who have labored so hard and so long to prepare the way for this conference. Now, thank you also, Father, for people who have come from far off who may not have been able to lend a hand, but have certainly lent their prayers, their supplications and intercessions for our time together. Let Christ receive the honor and praise and glory that's his due. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.